comes from the book of Romans, chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Hey, we're in agreement. Good. All right. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is God's word. It's true. He's given it to us out of his love. You can sit down. Thanks.
Awesome. Thanks, Jeff. Another way, if you can't find anyone that looks like they know what they're doing, which might happen, actually, you can go to missiodefalcon.org/serve, and that's a good way to sign up for volunteers. But thanks, Jeff, for doing that. One other plug I wanted to give before we got going is the Halloween parties we're doing this Tuesday. We have four different houses that we're going to hand out cotton candy and candy and hot cider and all that stuff. I've been mentioning it for a few weeks now, but this is kind of, we're coming down to the wire and we still need some more volunteers. If you're able to help with that, there is a computer out in the lobby that we can sign up for to help serve our neighbors and community and show them the love of Jesus through the common grace of cotton candy. That's one of the best things about common grace. You get things like sugar and things like that. So this Tuesday is Halloween, which is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And so we've been doing a four-part series through the five key doctrines of the Reformation, the five solas of the Reformation. And this morning we're wrapping up that study with the final sola. It's Soli Deo Gloria. It means glory to God alone. And what we've said throughout this series is that it really builds off of one another. Like each week adds to what we saw the week before. So we began with Sola Scriptura, which is Scripture alone. And then we talked about this idea that everyone has an ultimate authority. We all look to something to define truth. But the reason it's important for the Bible to be the ultimate authority in our lives is because this contains, or this is, the Word of God. Okay, when Jeff says this is God's word and it's true, that we believe that wholeheartedly. And it's that truth that we find in Scripture, which is why we look to it for our final authority on all things. The next week we talked about sola gratia and sola fide, which is by grace alone and faith alone. And that answers this question of what must we do to be saved. If Scripture tells us that we're depraved sinners who are separated from God, it's those two doctrines of grace alone and faith alone that shows us how we are saved. Grace is the unmerited gift of God's favor. Okay, there's nothing you can do to earn grace. It is a gift. And then faith is resting in, instead of working for, that favor. So instead of trying to earn God's favor by doing good works, sola gratia and sola fide, grace alone, faith alone, shows us that it's only by receiving the gift of God and resting in that in faith that we experience salvation. And the reason that's true is what we talked about last week, which is solus Christus, through Christ alone. And so we saw that we are sinners by nature and choice, separated from and deserving the wrath of an infinitely holy God. And because there's this chasm between God and us, we need someone who can bridge that gap. And that bridge has to be someone who is perfect and therefore unlike us, but who is also human and therefore like us. And that is why it's only through Christ that we can find salvation, because Christ is the God-man, fully God and fully human. He was able to identify with us through his humanity, and he was able to represent us before God through his divinity. And that's why that doctrine of Christ alone is so important. And so now this morning we're getting to the final sola, Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. And one of the commentators I read this week said that if we had begun here instead of ending here, we would surely still end here. Okay, and what I think he's trying to say through that is that this doctrine of glory to God alone is woven throughout all the doctrines of Christianity. It's one of the most important things that we can talk about, because the other solas point to this question of how does God bring salvation? What is God's purpose in saving us? And now this doctrine shows us a much wider picture. It says, what is God's purpose in all of creation? How does all of creation, everything that God has ever done, what is the purpose of that? And it brings us back to this idea of glory to God alone. And it's in that purpose, in the purpose of seeking God's glory, that we can all find our purpose as well. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Let's say a word of prayer, and then we will get into our discussions, actually. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time this morning that we can gather as your people and study your word and learn more about your character for the good of your name. I pray that this morning would not be about us or about anything that points to us, but that you alone would get glory for what we're doing here, and that you would receive our praise, and that we would all be built up in our most holy faith so that we can go and serve you better. It's your name we pray. Amen. All right, so this is your first time here this morning. We're glad you're here. Welcome. One of the reasons we sit around tables is so that we can process these ideas in community together. And normally that's at the end of the sermon. This morning we're going to do a discussion at the beginning of the sermon to kind of prime the pump and get us thinking about this idea of glory and what's the ultimate purpose and meaning in life. So we have a couple of questions on the screen, and we're going to talk about these at your tables for about 5 or 8 minutes, something like that. And the first question is, what types of answers do people give to the question, what am I here for? Okay, so that question, why am I here? Why do I exist? That's the question of ultimate meaning. And so how does their answer reflect their understanding of what their ultimate purpose is? Okay, now, this is a good heady way to start off the morning. This is called a teleology, which is the study of purpose and meaning. So you better go get another cup of coffee and then come back to your table. But if you're feeling really brave, answer this instead of in the generic third person. Answer this in the first person. Say, what is it that you look for ultimate meaning? And think about your work, your kids, whatever it is that your causes you believe in that you feel like gives you ultimate meaning. And I know you're in church, and so it's easy to just give the cliche Christian answer that it's Jesus, right? That's ultimately the answer, and that's what we want to work towards, but it doesn't help us if we just put on our good Christian faces and don't answer these questions honestly. So what are some types of things that people look to for meaning and purpose? How do you know you've lived a valuable and worthwhile life? And then secondly, this is kind of a different type of question. Think of a time when you deserved recognition and someone didn't immediately give you credit. How did you respond and or feel? So this could be something as simple as, you know, you did the dishes and your wife didn't notice. How did you respond to that? Or it could be something big as you did a huge work project you've been working on and your boss took credit for it instead of you. Those types of things, when you know you deserved recognition, but you didn't get it, how did you respond and how did you feel in that midst? So we'll do that for a few minutes and then we'll get back together and get into the Word of God. Hope the discussion went well. So sometimes most of the time we do discussion at the end of the service so we can respond to what we've learned through the passage. Other times we do our discussion before the service so that it kind of gets us thinking along the concept that we're going to be talking about in a little bit. And that first question, like I said, is really difficult. But the interesting thing is, whether or not you've ever taken the time to list out what you see your purpose in life being, that's a question that all of us have answered already. Either consciously or unconsciously, you live for a purpose. You find meaning in some source of meaning, and that's where you find value and dignity and all those things. And so we've all answered that question consciously or unconsciously. And so now what we're trying to do this morning is try to bring that to the surface and see, have we answered it correctly? Because what I think we're all going to find is that all of us, if left to ourselves, our natural inclinations are to answer that question poorly. Okay, and we're going to say that the way that we answer our question wrong about my purpose in life is that we put too much emphasis on the me in that statement. We say, my life is all about me. And if I have purpose, then I will have dignity, then I will be fine, and I will find joy. And it's all me, me, me stuff. And that me thinking is so ingrained to who we are as humans that it puts us off course for all of our life. And we start end up chasing the wrong thing. And what we end up chasing is this idea of obtaining glory for ourselves. And that's something that we all do as little kids. We're on that path. If you see a kid out in his backyard playing football and you ask him what he's doing, he's going to say he's pretending to be the quarterback in the Super Bowl. Okay, no one pretends to play football and says, I'm the backup right tackle for the Cleveland Browns. You know, it's like no one, because that's not a glorious thing at all, right? Or if a girl's playing dress-up, she plays that she's the princess. She doesn't say she's playing, pretending that she's the chambermaid. And even if you look at our fairy tales, the only time the chambermaid shows up in the story is when at the end of the story, she becomes the princess. And that mindset, that thinking that we all have is that life only is worth it if I obtain for myself as much glory as possible. And that glory, sometimes that means a public display and people singing your praises. Other times it means it's something as simple as I'm not embarrassed. So it's not that I'm worried about obtaining glory. It's that I'm worried about hiding my shame. I just don't want to be noticed. I don't want people to laugh at me, things like that. But either one of those is this concept of being hungry for glory. There's a book I read this week by that title called Glory Hunger, where the author did a great job of pointing out how glory, if you define it, it's significance, it's worth, it's having value, it's being deemed worthy of praise. And that's something that we're all longing for. He says in this quote, a passion for praise or a fear of humiliation, it's all glory hunger. As we grow out of our childhood dreams, our glory hunger only intensifies and moves into more mature domains. Social status, academic exploits, career advancements, wealth, marriage, and family. These all become means of making it, and making it is an effort to satiate our glory hunger. That's why when you think you deserve credit for something and someone else takes it from you, when you feel snubbed or, as I was in high school, it's called being dissed, like, are you disrespecting me, fool? Stuff like that's how we talked in Peyton growing up. But that idea of like being disrespected, that's why that's so aggravating. It's because we have this insatiable hunger for glory, and when someone takes credit for something, they're robbing us of our glory. And we can't handle that. We want a deeper understanding of glory. But the interesting thing is, if you think about it, we all know that deep down, humans weren't made to bear that much glory. Okay, that's why if you think about an egotistical celebrity, you know that it's gone to their head. All the fame and glory that they've received has made them into an evil person. Or a little more simple, have you guys heard of that concept of Bridezilla? It's the idea that a bride on her wedding day turns into a monster. None of the ladies here, I'm sure, fit that category. But there is a type of person, becomes Bridezilla, and she goes crazy on her wedding day. And the interesting thing about that is I don't think that's her fault. That's society's pressure, because for her whole life, society has told her, this is your day. This is your one shot at glory. This is your only chance for it to be all about you. And if it doesn't go perfectly the way you want it to, then your one shot at glory is forever gone. And as humans, we were never made to shoulder that much weight. And so that pressure of trying to obtain glory for ourselves ends up crushing these poor ladies because they think that they have to be perfect on that day. They think they have to obtain for themselves as much glory as possible. And so all that narcissism and all that ego is why we live in this selfie culture. Okay, we're all, none of us are good photographers, but we're really good at taking that one selfie, that picture of us, because we want to be the center of attention. We are glory hungry. But what the Reformers said, the reason that it ties into this series on the Reformation is that the purpose of our life is not our own glory, but to reflect the glory of God. Okay, the Westminster Confession came out of the Reformation and asked this question, what is the chief end of man? What is the ultimate purpose of being a human? And the answer is that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That we find our deepest joy by reflecting and pushing the glory to God instead of trying to obtain that glory for ourselves. That's what we were created for. And so John Piper calls this the continental divide in theology. He says, how you answer that question, if you believe your life exists to bring glory to God, then all the rivers of your thinking run towards God. But if you don't believe that, if you think that the purpose of your life is to glorify yourself, all the rivers of your thinking flow towards yourself. And that's why we have this problem with selfishness and pride and ego and all of those things. And that's what leads us to this sola for this morning. It's the idea of soli deo glory. God alone deserves glory. When it comes to glory, God alone is the one who deserves it. Okay, we are not the ones that deserve the glory in creation. And that's why we read that Psalm 29 to start off this morning with the call to worship. That font was really small. It was kind of hard to understand. But let me read it again as we study this. If you want to turn your Bible to Psalm 29, this is a picture of why God deserves the glory. Okay, and in some sense, we're gonna deal with a bunch of different verses today. We are barely scratching the surface of what the Bible has to say about glory and God being the one alone who deserves it. Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Now, ascribe doesn't mean I'm giving God something he doesn't have already. Ascribing God glory means that I recognize the truth of his glory. I recognize that he alone is the glorious one. Verse 3, for the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. So the point of that whole psalm is that God alone deserves glory. All the things that the voice of God does, the amount of power he has contained in his words, that's why he deserves glory and we don't. Because my voice does not carry with it that authority. I say things and nothing changes. Hey, God speaks and the whole universe is created. That's why he deserves glory, because he is the one who is the creator, and because of that, all things flow towards him. That is the only place that glory is deserved. And another place we can go is Exodus 33. Moses has begun to be given the law. He's been used by God to deliver the people out of bondage in Egypt. And then he makes this request of God. And Moses, verse 18 of Exodus 33, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." He has so much glory in his presence that if you look upon him, you'd be devastated by the amount of glory he possesses. And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, for my face shall not be seen." And then we skip down a few verses to verse 6 of 34, and this is when this all takes place now. "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' And Moses quickly bowed his head before the earth and worshiped." And he said, so he bowed his head and worshiped. So when you encounter the glory of God, the only response is worship. Okay, and so it's interesting, when God's glory passed before Moses, what accompanied it was a declaration of God's character. He's describing who he is, and in that description of his character is embodied the glory of God. So that's why worship is so important, because when we worship God, we're reflecting on his character, and his glory is contained in that character. The reason God alone is worthy of praise and is significant and all those definitions of what glory means, the reason that is true is because that is his character. And when we focus on his character, that leads us to worship. We all have to respond like Moses did, by falling on our face and saying, "You alone deserve glory. We are not the ones who deserve that glory." And so one of the ways when we talk about prayer around here is that a helpful acronym is ACTS, A-C-T-S. And so you start off by adoring God, and then you go move to C, you confess, T, thanksgiving, and then S, supplication, you ask God for things. And I've noticed that when I do that personally, and when we do it in a group, the hardest letter of that acronym that we all have is the first one, is A. The concept of giving God adoration is what it means to worship him. You know, I have no problem confessing my failures because I know that there's plenty of them. I have no problem being thankful for things because I know all of God's blessings in my life. And I have no problem asking for things because I know there's so much that I need in my life. But when it comes to just adoring God, just singing his praise for who he is and who his character is, that's where I fall short. And I think the reason I have a hard time finding words in my prayer time for that part of the prayer is because I spend too much time thinking about my own glory and my own character and not enough time reflecting like Moses did on the glory and character of God. But ultimately, we see that the whole purpose of all of creation is for God's glory. Okay, Romans 11, 36, the verse Jeff just read, says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." The purpose of all of creation, all things, anything that has ever existed is for God's glory. The only reason the universe is in existence is because it reflects the glory of God. And that's why creation, if you look, talk about nature and the things that we can see in the universe, the reason those so easily well up in our hearts praise for God is because they reflect God's character. They reflect his glory. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." That's why when you look at a sunrise, there's something in your heart that wants to worship. Okay, so that verse is true if you live in New York City or LA or anywhere like that. But how lucky are we to live in Colorado, where you can talk about the heavens declaring the glory of God. All of creation, all of the nature that you see proclaims the handiwork. It shows the beauty of the character of the God who made all of the universe. So think about the last pretty sunrise you saw, where we have the eastern plains over there, and when the sun comes up, it fills the sky with pinks and purples and blues and reds and oranges and all those colors. And then you can look on the other side, and you see that those colors reflecting off the mountains. And the mountains get beautiful and purple, and sometimes there's snow on the peak and all that. And what we have is in stereo, heaven is declaring the glories of God. And we can look at creation and see that God, the God who created the universe, is truly a glorious and magnificent God. Okay, but the problem is a lot of times we take that glory and we make it an end in of itself. And so we're tempted to worship nature instead of worshiping the God who created nature. But if you think about it this way, R.C. Sproul has this quote where he says that all the grand stages in the world, if you think about the Broadway or the Paris Opera House, all those different really beautiful stages, they don't exist for their own grandeur. A beautiful stage does not exist just for its own sake, but it exists to exemplify something more grand that's taking place on the stage. It's when the symphony plays on the beautiful stage that the stage accentuates the beauty of the symphony. You don't go to a symphony and look at the wood that the orchestra is playing on. That stage elevates the beautifulness of the beauty of the orchestra. Okay, and the same is true with the physical creation. Okay, the reason God made such a beautiful universe is that is the stage upon which his glory is displayed. The whole reason that he created was a reflection of his glory. But the problem is, God does not share his glory. Okay, he's not, Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." So he's saying, when we go and we worship other gods, when our heart is longing for other things, what that is we're taking God's glory and we're trying to give it to someone else. We're trying to push his praise that he deserves to another direction. And that is where God's wrath always comes, because he will not share his glory. Okay, God is unrivaled. So because of that, he won't have any rivals for worship. There's no one that has God's character, so therefore there's no one else who deserves to be praised. And so if you think about it this way, glory is a zero-sum game. Okay, it's like a pie. There's only so much of the pie, and whoever gets part of the glory, there's that much little glory left over for the rest of the pie. Okay, and so when we talk about soli deo gloria, God alone deserves the glory. If you are a Christian, if you believe that God is glorious, it's not the deo gloria that we have a problem with. We believe God is glorious. It's the soli part, the alone. Because I would so much love to share God's glory. I think, yeah, he can get some of the credit as long as I get some of that pie too. But when it comes to dividing out the glory, God deserves some glory, and I want to take as much of that glory for myself as possible. So we said that when it comes to glory, God alone deserves the glory, but our problem as humans is we try to steal as much of that glory as possible. We try to rob God of his glory and obtain that glory for ourselves. That's what Romans chapter 1 says, Romans 1:18. This is kind of Paul's treatise on the problem with all humanity. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." If you look at creation, you see God exists. There's something in your heart that when you see the beauty of nature, you know that there was a beautiful creator who made this. And it continues, "So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." As humans, we are in the glory exchange business. We take the glory that God alone deserves and we try to rob that from God and give it to other created things or to absorb it for ourselves. That's what it means by definition to be a sinner. If you look back at Genesis 3, when the fall of all mankind happened, when our first parents sinned and they broke God's law, what was the temptation that Satan used to bring them away from God's plan? He says that, "For God knows that when you eat of it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." You will be like God. That hunger we have for glory, Adam and Eve experienced the same thing. And they long to be like God. They long to experience and to rob from God the glory that he deserves. And it was that desire to be like God, that led to sin entering the universe. That's where the rebellion began. And if you look at our own hearts, I think there's one place that we chiefly try to receive glory. The one place I want to go consistently to get glory for myself is from other people. John 12, 42 and 43 says, this is in the middle of Jesus' ministry, and it says, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They loved the glory that comes from man more than they loved the glory that comes from God. Okay, and every struggle that we have to not worship God comes from somehow wanting to obtain glory for ourselves instead of giving glory to God. And all of my failures with wanting people's approval, with trying to win their favor, all of that comes back to me loving the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And so other things, even like think about your struggles with wealth and greed. The reason greed has so much power is because it positions you in a better spot than other humans. And it's by being there superior when it comes to wealth, you're getting more glory for yourself instead of getting glory from God. That desire for glory, that hunger for glory, the desire to steal God's glory is what it means to be human, because it's what it means to be sinful. But we also see that throughout this series that the reason Jesus came to earth is that so we could be saved. It answers that question of what must I do to be saved? It's found in Jesus alone. And so God alone deserves the glory, but we try to steal it. And that's the good news of the gospel, is that Jesus embodied the glory of God. When he came on earth, he was the physical presence. God became flesh, all of his glory bound up in a human body. And so if you look at Matthew 17, this is from the famous part of Jesus' ministry called the Transfiguration. It's when, let me read it to you. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So there's this small moment in Jesus' ministry where he takes his three closest disciples up to a mountain, and the veil of heaven was peeled back for a moment. And for just one moment, these disciples got to see a glimpse of Jesus in all of his glory. And they describe it as him shining with light. It's like all the glory and the power within him is bursting through his flesh, and it comes across like just a giant beam of light and brightness, reflecting the purity and the honor and the glory that Jesus possesses. And so if Jesus embodied that glory in flesh, it's because he is God. And that's why last week's sermon on Christ alone is so important. But it's also what all of the other sermons we've done on the solas is all about. Because when you say, why did Jesus come to earth? It was so that we could be saved. And that's only a partial truth. Like in some ways, I'm worried that when I talk about salvation, when I say, what does it mean to be saved? I often describe it as us being able to experience the relationship we long for, or us being able to thrive the way that we were created to thrive. And all of these descriptions of salvation go back to that same problem of it being all about me, where I'm even tempted to view Jesus' work on the cross as something all about me instead of being all about God. But what the Bible actually says, what the New Testament says, is that the reason Jesus died was for his glory. And the reason he saves you and me when we put our faith in him is for his glory. We get the benefits of that. We get the benefit of salvation. But if we make salvation all about us, we have the same problem that humanity has had from the beginning. We're still thinking that it's about me and my glory, when the cross is ultimately a declaration of Jesus and his glory. That's what Ephesians 1, 11 through 14 says. It says that in Jesus we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So you were saved, you were made new in Christ. That says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, possession of our salvation, for the praise of his glory. Even our salvation ultimately is not about our own glory or our own good. It's about the glory of Jesus. And the benefit of salvation, that's something that we get to experience. That's an amazing blessing. But we're not the end of that salvation. We are the means of bringing glory to God. One another quote I read says, if we think that the greatest thing about God is that he thinks we are great, then we have made ourselves the ends and him the means. If you think the reason God is so good is because he thinks you're so good, then that means that it's still all about you. There's that old preacher joke about dog theology and cat theology. It says, like, when a dog talks about, oh, his owner, oh, you feed me, you shelter me, you care for me, you must be wonderful. But cat theology says, oh, you feed me, you shelter me, you care for me, gee, I must be wonderful. And that concept of, is it the owner who is wonderful or the pet that's wonderful? And a lot of times we fall into, I mean, it's a corny joke, I know, but that cat theology mindset, like, that's what we're all tempted to do. We think that the best thing about God is that he thinks we're great. And that is not the best thing about God. The best thing about God is that he alone deserves glory. He alone is awesome. He alone has all power. He alone can create out of nothing. He alone is all loving and able to sacrifice himself as a description of his glory. He alone is the one who deserves all those praise, and that is why he is great. Now, it's an amazing blessing to be saved, but the purpose of our salvation is the glory of God, because the purpose of all creation is God's glory. When it comes to glory, God alone deserves the glory. But then there's this amazing twist at the end. Like, if we make it about our salvation, we're perverting the gospel. But if you actually look at it as a lens for God's glory, what is the end result? Is that he gives us a glimpse of his glory. He actually shares the glory that he deserves with us. How insane is that? Look at John 17, 22. Jesus is praying. This is right before he's crucified. He's talking to his father and says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, meaning his followers, that they might be one even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Do you catch that? The glory that Jesus alone has after we put our faith in him, he shares that glory with us. The glory given to him by the Father, he now takes and hands over to us. It is not about our glory, but because we've put our faith in him, he shares that glory with us. That means that hunger we all have, that insatiable desire to be glorified, is not found in going after other people and thinking that their praise of us will make us feel glorified and feel good. The glory we all long for is only found in Jesus when he died for us. And he takes that glorious news of his resurrection and he puts that into us and says, we get to partake in the divine glory of Jesus. That's an amazing promise. And that means that everything else we do, when I'm longing for love and value and significance from other people, that's only found in Jesus and my identity in him as his adopted son or his adopted daughter. So when Jesus in Mark 1, when he was baptized, says, a voice came from heaven and said, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. I am well pleased. That divine approval is God giving Jesus glory. And when we are adopted into God's family, that same approval is passed on to us. That concept, I am well pleased with you. Whether you're a two-year-old kid wanting your dad to tell you that, or an adult wanting your boss to tell you that, or wanting your spouse to tell you, whatever it is, the concept of being pleased by being pleasing to another is what we're longing for. That's what it means to receive glory. And what we have here is that pleasure that we give God because we are his children. And that's a mind-blowing concept. Romans 8 says, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Glorification will happen ultimately at the end of time when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, and all of our sin and the failures that we still experience, that's all pushed away, and we're finally whole as God created us to be. That's final glorification. But think about that word, glorification. You will be glorified. You will experience the glory that Jesus has for us as members of his family. And because of that, if God is for us, who can be against us? Think about the fear of being embarrassed or whatever your biggest fear is when it comes to other people. What we're actually worried is that they're not going to give us their approval. Somehow we're going to be tried and found wanting. But what this verse says is, if God is for us, who can be against us? If he has given us his glory, then what does anyone else, what do they all do? What does it have to matter to us at all? C.S. Lewis wrote in this amazing essay called The Weight of Glory, where he talks about this exact concept. And he says that to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son, it seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. The weight of glory is what he calls it. The fact that God delights in us. Like sometimes I believe God loves me, he pities me, he knows I'm a sinner, and because of that, he died for me. But that's only half the truth. The other half is God actually delights in you. He looks at you as his son or daughter and says, well done, good and faithful servant. I am so pleased with you that you have my complete approval and affirmation. You are loved in me because of the death of my son, and nothing you do can make me love you any more or any less. That's that divine approval that we're longing for. And if that's the case, talk about a lifting a burden off of us. All of the weight that we feel, the burden in life of trying to do things, to be thought of as good enough or worthy of praise, if you understand that God loves you and he is giving his glory to you, then you're free to do all sorts of things you would never be willing to do before. It means that you can go to your job that you hate and know that you're doing it for the glory of God. Okay, this is a verse in 1 Corinthians 10 that says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If you are free as a child of God, anything you do can be an act of worship. If doing something for the glory of God is worshiping God, it means Paul's saying, whether you eat or drink, anything that you're about, do that for God's glory as an act of worship. So that job you hate can be done for God's glory. When you're parenting and you're trying to discipline your children, you're doing that for God's glory because you're trying to point them to the goodness of God. If you are eating healthy, you're doing that for God's glory because you're trying to maintain the body he's given you. If you enjoy an awesome donut or something good like that, you're doing that for God's glory because he is, again, back to the whole creating sugar thing he mentioned a little bit ago. If you don't drink alcohol as an act of worship to God, that is done for God's glory. If you enjoy an 18-year-old scotch and all of its deliciousness, that can be done for God's glory. See, if we understand we have God's approval and that he loves us because his son died for us and now we are his children, then that frees us to do all these things as an act of worship. Not trying to earn God's approval, but out of love as when a father delights in a child. Everything can be done for the glory of God. So what do we do? How do we get to that point? How do we get to the place where we can actually understand that all of life is for God's glory? It's that we need to recognize and we need to confess that we were never created to be the purpose. Okay, the purpose of my life was not to be all about me. And I was never meant to carry that burden. That J.R. Vassar, he says it this way, a narcissistic glory hunger is destructive primarily because it means that one has taken a life direction that is opposite of reality. If we are going to truly flourish as human beings, we can't create an alternate reality, a little world with ourselves at the center. That is what lies at the root of illegitimate glory hunger, an inordinate concern with an attentiveness to oneself. A world with everything orbiting around us will crumble because it is not real. We are not God and cannot shoulder the burden of being God. It's like that image of a little kitten looking in a mirror and seeing a lion. The caption reads, "What matters most is how you see yourself." There is some truth to this. In particular, how we see ourselves before God does impact how we live in God's world. But we also know that it is not all true. And the cat will soon discover that should it face off with a large, ferocious dog. So some of the reasons that we all struggle, I mean, anxiety runs rampant in our culture. And I think some of the reasons why anxiety runs so rampant is because we're constantly told, you are wonderful. Look inside yourself. You're great. Just believe that you're a lion and it will be so. And so we're all these little kittens going off to war against these dogs and getting devoured because we've been told, as long as you believe you're good enough, that's the case. But deep down, we know that's not true. Deep down, I know that I don't deserve glory. I know that I can't shoulder the burdens of the world. And so I'm left with only anxiety, feeling like I've failed. Where the other option we have is to give that to God and recognize that God alone deserves glory. I was never meant to shoulder that, but in his mercy, he will give me his glory. Not my glory, but he will share his glory because we are adopted into his family. And so because of that, we can live in humility. Okay, we don't have to view other people as competitors for glory, but we can view them as other children or other creations of God who also were made for that relationship with him. And then also from there, we can actually worship God in all of his glory. By beholding the character of God, we see the glory of God, and that leads to worship. The reason that songs after we study the word is so important is because hopefully when we've studied his word, we've seen a tiny glimpse of who God is, and we say, yes, he alone deserves glory. And from that, we respond to God by giving him the praise and the glory. John Calvin, which you can't do a Reformation series without quoting Calvin, says, men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. The way that your heart longs to worship God is by you compare and contrast. And you say, look at God and all of his glory, and look at me. And when I see that, when I do the comparison, there really is no comparison. And then from that, that's what leads our hearts into this place of worship. But when you talk about you don't have any glory, when we say, yes, we're all frail kittens and we're going to get devoured, a lot of times it has this effect of dampening our spirits. And it's this idea of this depressed Christianity that thinks, if you have any desire in you, you better squelch that, because that'll only lead you to sin. And so we say, yeah, it's made only for God's glory, and if you ever get excited about anything or joyful, it probably means that you're getting too much glory for yourself, and you need to just, you know, slow down a little bit there, champ, okay? That's not at all what this doctrine is teaching. By saying glory to God alone, what that is, that book, Glory Hunger, what it talks about is going with the grain of the universe. Okay, so if you're trying to sand a piece of word and you're going against the grain, you're making it worse. Like, it's not working the way it's supposed to. But if you sand with the grain, it gets it fine and smooth, and you can see that that's how it was created to go. That's how it's supposed to work. And so when we see that the grain of the universe is flowing towards God getting the glory, it's not something where it devalues us. But instead what it is it actually something that gives us dignity, because we're living the way we were created to live. I quoted C.S. Lewis a little bit ago, but his most famous quote you've probably heard in church before comes from that same essay. He says, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And my sin nature and your sin nature, what it does to me is it tells me if I get glory from other people, that will bring me fulfillment. And what I'm doing is I'm making mud pies in a slum, where what God is offering is saying you can have a vacation at the beach. You can go experience the glory of God, and with that glory comes infinite joy. It's not the cessation of your desires. It's the fulfillment of every longing and every desire you've ever had is found in working with the grain of the universe, of making your life dedicated to giving God glory and God glory alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your time with us this morning, and the fact that we can come to your presence and know that you are a good Father who loves us. God, we confess that we are sinners who long for glory ourselves. We try to make it all about us instead of making it all about you and your fame. So God, as we worship you now, I pray that you would be glorified in our songs and that you would be praised in our hearts. In your name we pray, amen. And if you want to stand with me now, what we're going to do is transition into communion. And what communion is every week is it's a time when we recognize the truth that God is God and we are not. That God alone can save and he alone has saved. And because of those things, he deserves the glory and we do not. So if you're new with us, we serve open communion, which means that as long as you love Jesus, as long as you believe that he died for your sins, we invite you during these next three songs to come up and partake of the elements, take them back to your table. But the reason we do this, though, is because it's a posture of our heart that says, Jesus' body was broken for me, and my body can never do that. Jesus' blood was shed for me, and my blood would have no healing power on its own. It's only the blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus that does those things. One more quote. I feel like I've had a ton of quotes this morning. But John Stott says, Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. So as you come up and partake of these elements, do it as a time of shrinking, of getting yourself low, where you fall on your face and recognize that God alone deserves the glory because he alone is the Savior and Creator, and all of our life was built around this idea of giving God glory. Let's worship God.